Well, tonight is a continuation of our series looking at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. And the Sermon on the Mount is teaching that Jesus was particularly directed to his disciples, that is, people who'd already chosen to follow him. And the passage that we had read to us tonight comes as what some people would describe as the pinnacle of some of Jesus' most famous and memorable teaching. And this teaching, it's often quoted by secular writers, and it's held up as an example of great guidelines for living, and it holds out the hope and the dream of a better world. So it's caught the attention of all kinds of people down through the ages, but actually, if you look at it, it's some of the most difficult and challenging teaching of Jesus. And personally, I find this passage quite difficult to get to grips with. Maybe you do too. When I read Jesus' words, I feel uncomfortable. My reaction is really to say, what is Jesus thinking here? The standard that he's asking for is way too high. How can we possibly be perfect as God is? I've got enough trouble forgiving the person who pushes in ahead of me in the checkout queue at Tesco's. So what hope have I got of loving my enemies? And then maybe I page on to an easier part of the Bible. So with a passage like this, I think it's all too easy to dismiss it or gloss over it as being too hard to get to grips with, or think maybe that Jesus can't possibly have meant it. Actually, though, it's really worth digging deeper into a passage like this, and often the most difficult passages are the most rewarding. So a pastor was giving a sermon based on today's reading. Now, he says to the congregation, I'll bet that many of us feel as if we have enemies in our lives, so raise your hands if you have many enemies. Quite a few people raise their hands. Now, raise your hands if you have only a few enemies. And about half as many people raise their hands. Now, raise your hands if you have only one or two enemies. And even fewer people raise their hands. See, he says, most of us feel like we have enemies. Now, raise your hands if you have no enemies at all. And the pastor looks around and finally, way in the back, an old man raises his hand. He stands up and says to the pastor, I have no enemies whatsoever. The pastor invites the man to the front of the church. What a blessing, the pastor says. How old are you? I'm 98 years old and I have no enemies. The pastor says, what a wonderful Christian life you lead. Tell us how it is you have no enemies. The man replies, I outlived them all. So, as we look at these rather provocative statements that Jesus makes in the passage, I think it's useful for us to unpack what Jesus is saying and look at some aspects in more detail. So this passage comes at the end of what might be described as a series of opposites. Jesus contrasts the way we as Christians should act as opposed to the world's way in quite a challenging and thought-provoking way. He sets out a way of relating to others, which would have sounded quite shocking to his hearers, to emphasize the difference in kingdom living compared with how the society of the time would expect people to act. He's setting out for his disciples what it really means to be his follower. His kingdom and way of living are radical and different. So, if we look at the first bigger opening statement, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Well, this sounds pretty barbaric to me. And if you think that this sort of thing couldn't possibly happen nowadays, I've got a report from the Guardian newspaper, which is from Sunday, the 31st of July, 2011, which refers to an Iranian woman who repeatedly refused to marry a man who then threw acid into her face in revenge at her refusals. And you can see this is the before and after pictures. So a woman blinded with acid in Iran has pardoned her attacker, a man who was scheduled to lose his sight in an eye-for-an-eye punishment on Sunday. Majid Movahedi, 30, had been taken to Tehran's judiciary hospital to be blinded with acid after being rendered unconscious. But Amena Bahrami, his victim, spared him at the very last minute. Apparently, the anaesthetic had already been given. Bahrami, who had refused to marry Movahedi, was disfigured and blinded by him when he threw a jar of acid in her face while she was returning home from work in 2004. "I feel very good. I'm happy that I pardoned him," she is quoted as saying. "For 7 years, I've been trying to pursue retribution and to prove that the punishment for an acid attack is retribution. But today, I decided to pardon him. This was my right. But in future, the next victim might not do the same." The particular phrase, "eye for eye," used by Jesus in Matthew, is mentioned in the Old Testament as well, in Exodus, Leviticus, and in Deuteronomy. And in the culture of the time, there was an expectation that for every injury done to a person, at least an equal penalty must be exacted. And often people went much further than this, and disputes escalated into feuds and vendettas. So the instructions in the Old Testament were actually designed to limit the amount of harm that could be done and to stop things going too far. And Old Testament law explicitly forbade vengeance. Leviticus 19, verse 18 says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbour as yourself." So these guidelines, were designed to restrict violence and not encourage it. And it didn't necessarily literally mean doing the exact harm to another person that they'd done to you. But an eye for an eye meant that a fair penalty should be exacted, and also that the punishment should fit the crime. And it wasn't a form of rough justice. It offered people the opportunity to go to court and for the court, following proper legal procedure, to decide on a suitable recompense, which might well be a fine. However, what was happening in the culture of the time was that everyone was demanding their rights. And actually, this law could be used as a justification for vindictiveness, which wasn't at all what God intended. Okay, here we are. So, in verse 39, Jesus says, "If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And there's a story of a fine Christian man who was struggling with this text. He didn't like the turn the other cheek idea very much, but he finally resolved it. He said, "If someone strikes me on one cheek, I will turn the other. But if he strikes me on that cheek, watch out." And when Jesus says here, "turn the other cheek," what he was referring to was a backhanded slap across the face. It wasn't necessarily hard, but it was designed to be a humiliation rather than a big physical hurt. And apparently a backhanded slap was reserved for slaves, and so it was therefore very insulting. So what Jesus is calling for here is for his disciples to be prepared to endure humiliation rather than for physical abuse. And honour in Jesus' time was very important, because no one wanted to suffer loss of face. And all relationships were defined in terms of honour. People consistently sought to maintain their place in society. And if someone humiliated or hurt you, your honour was damaged. So there was a need for you to hurt or humiliate them back to regain your honour. And conversely, if someone helped you, you were in their debt and you needed to repay them. So Jesus speaks to break this cycle, and he calls his followers to live as servants of others, disregarding their own honour and putting aside their rights. So the next illustration that Jesus uses is, "And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." And the garment that Jesus was talking about, the cloak, it was considered in Jewish law to be something that everyone was entitled to keep as a legal right. And most people would just have the one cloak. So if you gave up your tunic and your cloak, there wasn't really very much clothing left. And going home nearly naked would be considered a huge indignity for a first century Jewish man. So when Jesus is saying, "let him take your cloak too," it's much more extreme than if we were to give up our brand new winter coat bought from John Lewis or Bentalls. So another illustration is that Jesus is using here is if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And this refers to the Roman practice of forcing civilians to carry a soldier's baggage for 1 Roman mile. And of course, the Romans had conquered and they were occupying Israel and they were very much hated. So a Roman soldier had the right to compel a Jew to carry his heavy pack for 1 mile. So as you can imagine, this was really bitterly resented. Yet here is Jesus saying, don't just go 1 mile carrying a heavy pack, go a further mile as well. The attitude of Jesus' disciples was not to be vengeful or grudging or resentful, but generous, helpful, and willing. I think it's difficult for us to fully appreciate just how shocking this idea was. So here's a slightly more modern example. Michael Green asked a black Christian leader from South Africa how he responded when he was pushed around and humiliated by white people. And he said, "When I've been unjustly forced into some menial action, I complete it, and then I turn and I ask my boss if there's anything else he would like me to do to help him. This totally takes the wind out of his sails. He can hardly believe any wronged party would respond like that." So verses 43 and 44 say, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbour and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." So it was widely accepted in the society of Jesus' time that you would love your friends and hate your enemies. Actually, unlike the eye for eye phrase, this is nowhere found in the Bible. And Leviticus 19:18 commands us to love your neighbour. But there's no verse in the Old Testament that adds, and hate your enemies. And in fact, Proverbs 25:21 says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink." Love your neighbour and hate your enemies seems just to have been accepted wisdom of the time. In fact, the debates of the time on this issue were about who counted as your neighbour. In other words, how can I limit the number of people that I have to love? So I hope that gives a bit of an idea of the context of these illustrations that Jesus is using. And when we consider the examples that Jesus is giving here, it's important to remember that they're there to illustrate a principle. And we need to consider that principle when we are trying to apply Jesus' teaching in our own lives. And John Stott says of this principle that Jesus is setting out here, that the principle is love, the selfless love of a person who, when injured, refuses to satisfy himself by taking revenge, but studies instead the highest welfare of the other person and of society and determines his reactions accordingly. So you can see that the things that Jesus is saying in this passage were designed to set out the different and radical nature of living as Jesus' disciple. All these things, love your enemies, go the extra mile, give him your cloak too, they're about giving up your rights, about acting generously out of love. The problem is, if we start taking them as a series of rules that have got to be obeyed, Jesus isn't saying, if you want to get to heaven, you must do all these things. I mean, let's face it, none of us would have a hope if that was so. But the passage rather reminds us to recognize the inadequacy of our own efforts towards righteousness compared with God's standards, and to remember that we need to rely on God's grace and mercy and to ask him to help us. In fact, the examples that Jesus gives reflect God's character. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is not concerned with protecting his honor. He showed that clearly when he sent his son into our world without caring about his dignity, humbling himself, born in a stable to die on a cross. God gives to us with outrageous, extravagant grace. He loves us before we turn to him, no matter what we're doing in our lives. And when we realize what God is like and what he's done for us, Out of the overflow of our hearts will come a desire to live to please him and to reflect his character. And he invites us into a relationship with him. And as we pursue that relationship, as we let him into our lives, then out of that will come change and transformation. We'll become more like him. Jeremiah 30, 31, 33 talks about the new covenant that we are part of. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Jesus calls us into a relationship, and it's in relationship with him that living like him gets worked out. Not by trying to keep a set of laws or trying to live up to a set of standards. Jesus isn't calling us to do that. Jesus is inviting us to spend time with him. And as we spend more time with Jesus, getting to know him, inviting the Holy Spirit into our lives, then we will become changed to become more like him. And Jesus also is encouraging us to live distinctively. So God's way of living is for every part of our lives. And Jesus draws a sharp contrast between our lives and the lives of those who are not following him. And when we look at God and see his character, how generous, forgiving, loving, and merciful he is to us, then out of that will come our willingness to act with compassion and kindness and grace, so that people will look at us and see a little bit of what God is like. This is John Stott again. The great lover has poured his love upon us, unworthy rebels. He has purified us, adopted us into his kingdom, and wants us to be his ambassadors in the human kingdoms. How is it to be done? And how is our allegiance to be shown? Supremely by love. Love is the mark which, above all else, should distinguish those who know themselves to have been found by a loving God. So Jesus challenges us to live distinctively, to lay down our rights, to die to what we want. And if we need a role model, we could just look at him as he made his way to the cross, as he washed his disciples' feet, as he ate with Judas, as he prayed for and forgave the men who were nailing him to the cross. And we're called to demonstrate love, rich, costly, and extended even to our enemies. So how is it possible to do this? How can we hope to live this kind of life? Well, it's only with God's help, and he gives us his Holy Spirit to live within us and to help us. And Corrie ten Boom, who was put in a concentration camp with her sister Betsy, who died there for helping Allied servicemen in the war, she says this: "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing centre at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time, and suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein,' he said. 'To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people in Blumenthal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. 'Lord Jesus,' I prayed, 'forgive me and help me to forgive him.' I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. 'Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness.' As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives us, along with the command, the love itself." So, in conclusion, I think what Jesus is saying in this passage is very challenging, but it is worth pursuing. We're called to live out our lives with God's values, to reflect God's character to live distinctively. And this is the Message translation of verse 48. In a word, what I'm saying is, grow up, your kingdom subjects, now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously towards others, the way God lives towards you. We can only hope to do that if we do it in relationship with God and with the Holy Spirit's help. He'll help us if we try to live God's way. He'll forgive us when we fail. He'll pick us up and dust us off and encourage us to try again. And I'm so amazed and challenged and encouraged when I hear stories like Corrie ten Boom's about those people who've acted with grace, humility and forgiveness in incredibly difficult circumstances. And I realise that God can work real miracles in people's hearts and minds. Shall we take a moment to pray? Lord Jesus, thank you that you love us so much. Thank you for your generosity. And thank you that you challenge us as well. And Lord, I just pray that you will help us to live as citizens of your kingdom, that you will show us how we can live distinctive lives that reflect your character. Amen.